The father of English hymn writing was a man named Isaac Watts. He was born in 1674, lived till 1748, and wrote more than 600 hymns, many of them still sung today, expressing adoration and praise to our Lord and covering just about every kind of Christian experience, the whole range. Hymns like "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," hymns like "Jesus Shall Reign." But the best known song is probably the Christmas carol we began the service with this morning, "Joy to the World." One of my favorites. "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." I can almost visualize the angels singing that song to the shepherds on the hillside outside of Bethlehem, inviting them and all mankind to acknowledge their divine Savior and King who had just been born in Bethlehem in that manger. But when Isaac Watts got to the later stanzas, he begins to sound a little bit idealistic, like the third stanza, which I've gotten up here next on the overhead. "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Have you ever watched those words carefully? I mean, I don't know about you, but I still struggle with sins and sorrows. You have any problem with sin? I sure do. He says, "No, let sins and sorrows grow no more. And no more thorns infest the ground." That should be infest, all right? Not invest. I don't know what it's like out at your place, but I know that out at my place in Valley Center, there's a lot of thorns in the ground yet. Burrs, they are. I mean, they're all over the place. You walk out there, and you get them in your socks and in your pants, and then you try to pick them off, and they bite your fingers, and they're a mess. Hold it. What happened here? Well, Isaac Watts seemed to get a little bit idealistic. Then there's that last stanza. "He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love." Well, I know he rules the world. I know that nothing happens in this world without his permission. But it's also painfully obvious to me that he allows Satan a great deal of latitude in this world today. And God's grace and God's truth are not obvious to all. And furthermore, the nations of the world are surely not proving the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love today. When I check the news, what I see is hatred and greed and lust and violence and oppression. Not the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. I mean, was Watts a dreamer or what? Did he have his head in the clouds? Didn't he know what was going on in the world even in his day? Or could it be that Isaac Watts had a clear grasp of Scripture and was writing in what we might call the prophetic future or the prophetic present? He's describing the future in terms as though it had already happened, it had already come to pass. Prophetic present. There's a lot of Scripture written that way. It's prophetic, but it's written as if it had already occurred. Now, if that was the case, and I suspect that it was, one passage that Watts might have had in his mind was this angelic annunciation to Mary about the Savior's birth. If you're open to Luke chapter 1, you know that it was the sixth month of Mary's cousin Elizabeth's pregnancy when the angel Gabriel appeared to her. And he said in verse 28, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you." She was perplexed at that greeting because she had no idea why or how she could be so specifically favored. But she's about to find out. The angel says in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And in that angelic announcement, we discover the key to Isaac Watts' great hymn about Christ's rule on earth. See, it's obvious the announcement is about a king. He will reign, it says in verse 33. And his kingdom will have no end, it says. He's a king. I'd like to look first at the description of this king, and then at the nature of his kingdom. And I have to warn you before I begin, this message is a little bit heavier than what I've been accustomed to giving of late. It's doctrinal in nature. In fact, I want to teach you this morning the doctrine of premillennialism. I was expecting a groan at that point. Thank you for restraining yourself. You say, what do I care about the doctrine of premillennialism? Well, it's important. And it's part of the scripture. It simply means that Jesus is coming back to the earth to establish a kingdom. That's all premillennialism means. It's a big, long word that simply means he's coming back to the earth to establish a kingdom. In contrast to amillennialists, who believe that when Jesus returns, he will immediately usher in the eternal state. There will be no kingdom on earth. Millennium. Millennium meaning thousand. We know the length of the time because of Revelation 20, where it's mentioned six times. It will be 1,000 years. Now, they're great Bible scholars who are amillennialists. They love the Lord. They love the Word. I have good friends, friends I dearly love who are amillennialists. So I'm not putting them down today, but I just happen to think they're wrong on this issue, and I think it's an important issue. Because you see, contrary to what many Christians realize, your understanding of some parts of almost every book of the Bible depend on what you believe about the millennium. Did you know that? Not everyone, but almost every book of the Bible will be affected by how you approach this subject we're talking about today. That makes it pretty important to my way of thinking. So don't tune your hearing aid out on me, okay? Don't go to sleep on me. Stick with me. I want you to learn a very important truth, and one this church stands by staunchly and strongly. We are strongly premillennial at Emmanuel Faith Community Church. It's written into our doctrinal statement. Let's begin with a description of the king. It's essential that we understand who he is. After all, we're Christians, followers of Christ. We're here today to worship Jesus Christ. Christmas is the season we celebrate his birth. We of all people ought to have a clear understanding of who he is. Let's see the description of the king, starting with his name. Verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. His name. Now, there were probably thousands of Jewish boys in Palestine with the name Jesus in that day. What makes this one so special? Well, you need to understand the meaning of the name. You need to know, first of all, that Jesus is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. They're the very same name. One Greek, one Hebrew. And the first man in Scripture to bear this name was Moses' captain. Now, his parents had given him the name Hoshea, or Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A. But when Moses, well, by the way, that means salvation. Hoshea means salvation. They gave it to him because they longed for salvation from their Egyptian bondage, where Joshua was born. But when Moses anticipated choosing this young man as his successor, he took part of God's name, Jehovah, and put it on the front of Hoshea's name. Yahoshea, he called him. Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. This was to be the name of Mary's son because he would be the one who would perfectly fulfill its meaning. As the angel said to Joseph in the Matthew account, you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jehovah will save. The major purpose of Christ coming to earth is memorialized in his name. He came to deal with our sin problem. He came to deliver us from the eternal punishment which our sins have earned for us. He came to save us from our sins. Jesus, Jehovah, saves. That's his name. Look secondly at his greatness. The angel Gabriel announced in verse 32, he shall be great. He shall be great. There wasn't any question about it. He was great. Jesus Christ was the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth. Think of the greatest people you can imagine. Kings, presidents, scholars, scientists, inventors, discoverers, whoever they may be. Jesus Christ was greater than them all. No one even comes close. For one thing, he was the only person who lived a perfect, sinless life. That's great. Nobody else can make that claim. Furthermore, he demonstrated unlimited compassion for people, far more than anyone else who ever lived. In addition to that, he displayed supernatural power over every realm, power over the elements, power over all kinds of diseases, power over the spirit world, supernatural power. Not only did he have compassion and display power, but his teaching was amazing. He continually astonished his hearers. Over and over, they marveled when they heard him speak. And then beyond that, he unselfishly allowed men to put him to death, the most torturous death known to mankind, even though he didn't have to die, because his death was necessary for our eternal salvation. What love, what grace. But then, the greatest of all, he conquered death. He rose from the grave, triumphant over sin and Satan and death. That is incomparable greatness. No one ever lived like Jesus of Nazareth. He was great. But the greatest thing about him is what the angel said next. And he will be called the Son of the Highest. It was an announcement of his deity. You see, the Highest is a New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament name for Jehovah, El Elyon, which means God Most High. The Most High God. Mary's child would be the Son of the Most High God. Now, there's a sense in which all true believers are sons of God. But Jesus was to stand in a unique relationship with his heavenly Father. In that sense, he was God's only Son. Like John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. His relationship was unique. And in that sense, he was not only unique, but Mary couldn't have missed the implications of what the angel was saying. She knew what he was saying. That her baby was to be called the Son of the Highest indicated his equality with Jehovah God. It must have blown her mind when she heard it, because that's what it meant. See, that's the way the term was used in that day. The term Son meant a carbon copy of the Father. That's not always true, but that's the way they used the term. The phrase Son of was used to refer to one who possessed his Father's nature. And all kinds of things were filled in there to mean that. For instance, you'll find in the scripture the term son of wickedness. Does that mean the father's name was wickedness? No. It means this person has a wicked nature. He's a son of wickedness in the sense he shares a wicked nature. You see? Barnabas was called the son of consolation. Not because his father's name was consolation, but because he had a consoling nature, a comforting spirit. He had the nature of that father, you see. Consolation or wickedness or whatever it was. Now this child will be called the Son of God, meaning he will possess the very nature of God. What an astounding prophecy. And it was for this very claim that Jesus would eventually be killed by the Jews. Hold your place in Luke 1 and turn over to John 5, please. John 5:18, a very important verse that you should have memorized because you'll need it when you deal with the cults. John 5:18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but watch, also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. That's the way the term was used in that culture. Son of meant equality with. Sharing the same nature as. Jesus made himself equal with God. Now we know who the King is. He's the Savior, whose greatness would exceed all others, and who would possess the very nature of the Most High God. He would be God in human flesh. It's his birth we celebrate during this season, and certainly a birth worthy of celebrating. That's the king. That's the description of the king. I want you to see, secondly, the nature of his kingdom. The nature of his kingdom. There are three things we learn about his kingdom from Gabriel's announcement. The first thing is its authority. It says in verse 32, the middle of the verse, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now, the throne is a symbol of royal authority. And this particular throne will be the throne of Israel's greatest king, David, who was promised by God that his descendants would rule forever. You remember that from our study of David's life in 2 Samuel 7. Mary's baby would be the person who would fulfill that astounding promise to David that his descendants would rule forever. Now, he was qualified to rule simply by virtue of his Davidic ancestry. His mother was a descendant of David through Nathan. His father, his stepfather, was a descendant of David through Solomon. But neither one of those was the major source of his regal authority. The major source was his heavenly father. Here it is, right here. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." In the final analysis, the authority of his kingdom lay in the decree of Almighty God. That was what Jesus was talking about years later when he stood before the governor, Pilate, who asked him if he was a king. You remember? And Jesus said, "You speak the truth, I'm a king." But then he went on to explain the source of his royal authority by saying, this is in John chapter 19, if you want to check it out sometime. No, excuse me, chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And sometimes amillennialists will take that verse and try to use it to prove that Jesus never intended to establish a literal kingdom, a literal political kingdom on the earth. That the Jews were mistaken about that. That he always intended to establish a spiritual kingdom. His kingdom is not earthly in nature, in other words. It is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. But that's contrary to what the whole Old Testament teaches. You can't read the Old Testament and miss the fact that God said he was going to establish a literal political kingdom on the earth. One which will break in pieces the kingdoms of men. That has to be a political kingdom. It's going to replace the kingdoms of this world. It's going to be established on the earth. The Jews had a right to expect a literal crown and a literal throne. That's what the Old Testament taught. What they refused to acknowledge was that there were spiritual conditions for establishing that political kingdom. They didn't want to admit that. What Jesus literally said to Pilate was, "My kingship is not out of this world. My kingship is not from this world." In other words, my royal authority does not come from men. My right to rule does not come from this earth. It comes from above. It comes from God. Or as the angel Gabriel said, "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's the point. The authority for the establishment of this kingdom comes from God the Father. He gave it to his son. That's where the authority comes from. Look, secondly, at the focus of this kingdom. "And he will reign," it says in verse 33, "and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." The house of Jacob. The focus of his rule will be the nation Israel, here called the house of Jacob, because Jacob was Israel's name before God changed it after that wrestling match, you remember. Now again, amillennialists will tell us that this promise that he will reign over the house of Jacob relates to Christ's rule in the hearts of believers in the Church of Christ today. They say Christians have inherited the promises which the nation Israel forfeited because of their disobedience. Now, I have to tell you, folks, you can be sure the Virgin Mary didn't understand it that way. If that's what the angel meant, he sure confused and deceived Mary. Because she knew the Old Testament. She knew all those promises of Messiah's reign over her people, her literal racial people, Israel. She knew that. And it seems to me it would have been rather deceitful of God to tell her her son would fulfill those promises to her nation when he really meant they would be fulfilled in the church. That seems to me that it would be rather deceitful of God to do that. But you see, Christ is not reigning over the nation Israel today. So this promise is not being fulfilled. Well, you're right about that. Absolutely right. And that's exactly what the Old Testament predicted. Will you hold your place again in Luke chapter 1? And this time, it's going to be a little tougher. You got to find Hosea. Are you ready for this? Hosea. Hosea is the first minor prophet. So if you don't know the books of the Bible, which you should know, by the way, and if you don't, you should memorize this afternoon. Rather than watch football. All right? After the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, you come to Hosea. So if you can get any one of them, just keep going. You'll find it eventually. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince." Aha, there it is. It says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince." Aha, there it is. There we are right now. Many days without a king, without a sacrifice, no sacrifices being offered in Israel today, without sacred pillar, without ephod, without teraphim. But afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord their God and David their king, whether David will be resurrected or will be a Davidic king that Hosea is speaking of, Jesus, we're not sure, but they'll seek the Lord their God and David their king, and fear the Lord and his goodness. When will this happen, folks? Got it? In the latter days. Does God have a future for the nation Israel? Sure looks like it. At least Hosea thought he did. Just as Gabriel thought he did, and Mary thought he did, and everybody else in the Bible thought he did. In the latter days. Now, because of their hardness of heart, the Lord Jesus withdrew his offer of a kingdom to that generation of Jews. But that kingdom will one day be established. You may be sure of it. God has a future for the nation Israel. The integrity and faithfulness of Almighty God assures it. The Lord God will give him, his son, the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And by the way, that's one of the major distinguishing features between premillennialism and amillennialism. Amillennialists do not believe that God has a future for the nation Israel. Premillennialists do. And to that future for Israel, the New Testament heartily agrees. Let me show you a few more passages. Acts chapter 1, for instance. Shortly before our Lord's ascension into heaven, the disciples ask him in verse 6, Acts 1, 6, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Did the disciples think Israel was going to have her kingdom? They sure did. "Is this the time, Lord, now that you've died for our sins and you've risen again, are you going to reestablish the kingdom in Israel now?" Well, I would think that if Israel isn't going to have any kingdom, this would have been the time for the Lord Jesus to make it very clear and say, "Sorry, fellows, you got it all wrong. This is not going to be a literal political kingdom on earth over the nation Israel. This is a spiritual kingdom. You need to understand that. There isn't going to be any kingdom, literally." He didn't say that, because there is going to be one. You see what he said? "It isn't for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Not there isn't going to be one, it's just that I'm not free to tell you when that kingdom's going to be. If you remember Hosea, he could have said, "You'll know there's going to be a period of time before it's established." As the events of the book of Acts unfold, we find God opening the door of salvation to Gentiles. Shocked some of those Jewish believers. He started through Peter in the house of Cornelius, then expanded throughout the world through Paul and Barnabas and others of his traveling companions. Does that mean the Jews will be denied the kingdom that God promised them in the Old Testament? I think the Jewish Christian leaders were concerned about that. And it was one of the things they talked about when they got together in Acts chapter 15 at that Jerusalem council, Acts 15. an important passage of Scripture. And it was James, the Lord's brother, who summed it all up for them. In Acts 15, verse 13, after Peter had talked and after Paul had talked, James takes the floor. He's moderating the council. Verse 13, after they became silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things.'" It's all part of God's plan to save Gentiles. That's what James is telling us in this quote from Amos this time. But the thing I want you to see is that Christ is going to come again and reestablish, rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. That very thing which is now in disrepair and in abeyance, David's kingdom is going to be reestablished. That's what James also reminded them of. Yes, it's within God's plan to save Gentiles. It's also within God's plan to reestablish the kingdom in Israel. That's what the angel was promising Mary. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's the meaning of that promise. Let's go back to Luke chapter 1 and see one more thing in the angel's announcement, and that is the extent of the kingdom. We've seen that the nation Israel will be the focus of the kingdom. We've seen that the Lord God will be the authority for establishing the kingdom. I want you to see that it will extend far beyond the limited scope of the nation Israel, however. Of this kingdom, Gabriel says, there will be no end. No end. There will be no end of it in space. It will extend to the ends of the earth. And as James pointed out in Acts 15, all the Gentiles who are called by Christ's name will be a part of that kingdom. You and I will be part of it. You've trusted Christ as your Savior from sin. And after Christ reigns for 1,000 years on earth, God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And Christ's reign will extend to the farthest extremities of that new universe as sovereign and Lord and King over all. Of his kingdom there will be no end spatially. There will likewise be no end in time. For as Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end. He's talking about at the conclusion of that millennial rule of Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. At the end of that 1,000 years, when he's put down all resistance to God's rule, he will deliver that earthly, temporal kingdom to his heavenly Father, merging it with his eternal kingdom, so that the infinite triune Godhead will be glorified and praised in sovereign dominion over that new heaven and new earth forever and ever. And so the angel Gabriel could say, and of that kingdom, there will be no end. All right. So you learned a little bit about premillennialism today. And you're sitting there saying to yourself, so what? Who cares? I don't care. Is that what you're saying? What difference does it make anyway? It makes a difference to me, folks. It makes a difference to me to know that history's going somewhere. And that all the evil I see in the world today, and all the wrongs and unrighteousness and oppression and injustice I see in the world is going to be righted on earth in time. That history is not going to come to some hopeless conclusion. In time, but that on the earth, these wrongs are going to be righted. And Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign in righteousness and truth and in peace. God will be glorified in time on the earth. History is going somewhere. Life is not absurd and meaningless. Yes, even in time, history will find its glorious consummation. It won't await eternity. But I tell you, it also makes a difference to me. When I'm facing some difficult trial in my life, and thinking about all God's promises to me, wondering whether I can trust him to keep those promises. You know what God promised me and you, if you are a child of God? He promised that he would work all things together for good. All things. Even the most difficult and tedious problems in my life, he says he'll work together for good. That his grace will be sufficient to sustain me through every one of those difficult times. That he will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That he will even make a way of escape that I'll be able to bear whatever suffering he allows to come into my life. He makes all those promises. Can he be trusted to keep his word? Can he be trusted to fulfill his promises? If he's not going to keep his promise to Israel and establish a literal earthly kingdom, then maybe he's not going to keep his promises to me. I mean, maybe I can't trust him. I mean, if he let them think they're going to enjoy an everlasting kingdom when they really won't, maybe he's letting me think he's going to do all these wonderful things for me, and he really won't. You see, God's integrity is at stake here. His faithfulness to his word is in question. But I'll tell you, he's going to keep his word. He's going to be faithful to his promise. You can sing every stanza of Isaac Watts' great Christmas carol with confidence and assurance. Even the last one. Well, it was actually the second one, but I've got it last, all right? Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. While we haven't seen it yet, in its fullness, the Savior reigns. It's as good as accomplished. It's as good as done. God is the God of his word. That literal, visible kingdom will be established on the earth to God's eternal glory. And when it is, creation itself will sing with rich, resonant joy. It will repeat the sounding joy that Jesus reigns. Nature, creation itself, will sing his resounding joy. That hasn't happened yet. But it will. It absolutely will, because God is a God of his word. You can count on him to keep his promise. And furthermore, you can count on him to fulfill his promises to you. You can trust him. Trust him fully in every situation of life. Absolutely confident that he's going to care for you, provide for you, and work that situation together for good. You can trust him. He is a God of his word. You can also trust him when he told you that if you would turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, he would forgive your sins and give you everlasting life and assure you of eternity in his presence in heaven. That's his promise. You can trust him. In fact, that's what brings salvation, when you trust him. When you turn from your sin and put your trust in him as your only Savior, as the only one who can deliver you from the condemnation of sin. If you've never done that, would you do it today? Would you trust him as your personal Savior from sin? Let's bow together in prayer, shall we? With our hearts bowed prayerfully before our Lord. Let me ask you if you know Christ as your Savior. Have you settled this important issue? Have you admitted your sin? Have you acknowledged that your sin separates you from God? And have you put your faith in God's Son as your only sufficient deliverer from the guilt and penalty of sin? If you're not sure you've made that decision, we'd like to invite you to do it now. Right now, you can settle this eternal issue right where you sit. Just pray with me in the quiet of your own soul. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died on that cross for my sins, that he paid what I owed. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior from sin right now. Come into my heart. Wash my sins away as you promised. Give me everlasting life. Would you make that decision? Father, I pray that some today will. And that we who have made that decision will learn to trust you in every situation of life, confident that you are, in truth, a God of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.